Turn with me now, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 through 22. 1 Corinthians 10, 14 through 22. Beginning to read with verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then, that the idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? May the Lord bless this short reading from his word today. We're gathered for a Christian ceremony, a part of our Christian liturgy. And as I thought of that leading up to this, I thought of all the various religious ceremonies of the world, because every religion, whether it meets today or some other day, Islam on Friday, Hinduism every day, but no matter where we find these people, they all have their ceremonies. They all have their liturgies. They all have the practices, the things that they're doing. And in this passage, Paul calls us to realize that there is a vast gulf between the ceremonies of the world and the ceremonies of Christ. Between the bread that we eat here today and the other things that are eaten God. Sometimes in other religions they even put food out that the gods might have something to eat, as if they had a tummy themselves or something like that. But in our ceremony, we have things provided for us by the Lord, namely those things which prefigure his only begotten Son. So this is a very interesting passage, because it begins with the command, flee. The Lord is, even as the Lord would talk about the Lord's Supper, and in this passage, he begins here, and then in chapter 11, he fleshes out the Lord's Supper in the formulaic language that we use ourselves, and we will use later on in this service. And so he's talking here in this region of the scripture about these ceremonies and about how they have been used or abused over the years. So it's good to think about ceremonies. It's good to think of the ceremonies of men and how they organize theirs and how the Lord organizes his. And that's what I wanted us to think about this morning. Now, in verse 14, where he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. He's referring to the things that have preceded this text, because he's had a passage where he talked about the ceremonies of the world, the ceremonies of paganism, and how Israel was actually seduced to be involved in them. And so, seeing Israel walk in confusion and in a great crisis of ceremony, he now says to his New Testament church, flee. Flee those things which mankind does so happily. I love it when I talk to people about ceremonies and liturgy and that kind of thing. People are so quick to just volunteer whatever they might think of for the ceremonies that they want, in which they delight. Why do they delight in them? Well, because they thought of them, and they're friendly to their minds. It's like they see sunshine and happy, skipping ladies in their minds when they think about these ceremonies. But what have they to do with truth? And hardly any religion in this world really thinks about that as they're doing their stuff. They have these ceremonies that are set in stone. They're ensconced in gold in terms of the traditions that they have followed. And yet what relationship do they have with anything that is good or true or long-lasting or everlasting? You see, that's the question. Now, Israel was called out of the world of paganism, out of self-made religion, out of self-conceived ceremonies. Israel was called out of that, and yet, in the early verses here, starting with verse 6, it details for us some of what happened, and it's kind of a collage after verse 6. It's a collage of different catastrophes that occurred with Israel over different ceremonies. And the two main ceremonies that are highlighted there is the ceremony of Baal Peor, where the people got sucked into the Moabite religion, and then through the Moabite religion sucked into their sexual orgies that they would have that were tied to their religion. Because some people think that the heart of religion is enthusiasm or just being whole in on that religion or whole in on that ceremony and raptured, if you will. Just this last week, I remember reading a couple things on Facebook where people were talking about how enraptured they were. One was a Joel Osteen service. There was some fellow that was convicted of a crime, convicted of thievery, and they were highlighting that on television. And this woman was testifying about how she was in Joel Osteen's church, and this guy was speaking. He was a kind of a fraud. He saw himself as a Christian who could teach Christians how to make a lot of money, and how by giving money to him, they get more money from, you know, you've heard it all before. But this woman was just, she was enthralled with the worship of Joel Osteen's service. Now, I know I've heard Joel Osteen's services, and he hardly ever mentions Christ. So how can you be enthralled? I mean, that's just a basic question we ought to ask if we're involved in some ceremony, some religious service. We ought to ask ourselves, so what is the substance of this? What's behind this? What's the foundation of this? But people don't think about those things. They just happily go along, and their instincts are to find something that enraptures them. Well, the Israelites got enraptured by the Moabite religion, and they got enraptured by these people that were basically chaste people, the Israelites. They were not given over to sexual profligacy or sexual sin. And yet at this juncture, they got seduced, so many of them, a vast number, so that when God struck forth with his wrath, he killed over 20,000 of them at one time. An amazing display of his wrath. But they were all in for it. They were enthused. It would have been impossible for you to discuss with them or to argue them out of the direction that they were running. They were just so caught up in it. So that's one of them. The other was the golden calf incident. When Moses is up on the mountain and he's focused so much on the Lord is overwhelming him with his presence. He's revealing the law of God to Moses. He's revealing the five books of Moses to him in some way, shape, or form. And then Moses comes down from the mountain. And after being virtually in the Holy of Holies, literally, the spiritual holiness of God, intimately and powerfully, he comes down the mountain, and the people, he finds the people, they've made a golden calf like there was in Egypt, and they're having a liturgy and a ceremony around this golden calf, and they are all enthused, and Moses is overwhelmed. He can't conceive of how they have so quickly been led astray. And so again, there were thousands of people that were slain at that time. And he also mentions the case of the serpents, when God sent the serpents to kill people and then made the brazen serpent, the bronze serpent, to be held up. And if the people who were bitten by these poisonous snakes, if they looked to the bronze serpent, then they wouldn't die. If they refused, like if we... If If we look to Christ, we can be saved. But if we refuse, if we say, well, God, I see you've held up this spectacle of Christ, but I don't think I need him. We will die, just like the people of Israel in that time. And so these were the ceremonies. These were the liturgies. These were the spiritual worship, if you will, that Israel was caught up with. And it's that, then, that in verse 14, Paul says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. He sees this whole spectacle of religiosity and religion in the world as one whole. He calls it, he terms it idolatry because they're not worshiping the true God. They're worshiping the figments of their own imagination. And our thoughts are not God's thoughts. So we must distinguish between the two. John Calvin talked about how the human mind and the human heart was a virtual factory of idols. Now, you can think of a factory. We have some big factories here in Cincinnati, Procter & Gamble, making all the soap products, that sort of thing. Factories that churn out these products, chemical products, and then they're first of all, the chemicals are made into soaps and that sort of thing, and then they are packaged so that they can be sold on the retail market. It's such a production. Factories that produce these things. As Calvin looked at us as human beings, as he looked at himself, he saw that he was literally a factory, but not of soap suds or something like that, or cars. He saw himself as a literal factory for idolatry. And that's what Paul has envisioned here as he talks about the fleeing from the idolatry that he sees all around us. It's a vast enterprise of mankind. Lisa and Kai just got back from Rome, Greece. They went to Rome last. And I was glad to hear that Kaya was actually sickened by being in Italy and seeing some of the Roman customs having to do with the Roman Catholic Church, and especially the Sala Sancta, the Scala Sancta, the stairs where you can climb and say different prayers, rosary prayers, as you scale the steps. And she said the people are kissing the stair there. She said the stairs were crowded with people going up. And they were kissing the steps, shoulder to shoulder, body to body, all of this hoopoa, and yet has nothing to do with the things of the scriptures. God never told us to build a stairway like that and to go through this kind of liturgy as we ascended the steps, but there they were. And so for her, as a young person in the church, knowing truth from falsity, she just couldn't believe seeing the masses of people doing this today, in 2024, and it goes on every day like that, day after day after day. And the Apostle Paul says, flee, my beloved, flee from idolatry. In other words, know the truth. Recognize that this is not the first generation to be tempted by these things or inspired by these things or seduced by these things. But flee from it, flee to the truth. So what I've been describing to you is the phenomenon of the crisis, the ceremonial crisis, or the liturgical crisis of our world today. It is a crisis. Even in the Reformed faith, there are people that are more and more drawn to ceremony within our Reformed ranks. They don't see the vast gulf that separates these false things from the true things. And so they're so easily, they want to intermingle them one with another. So that is the phenomenon that Paul holds up here for us to see. But now we ask, what's behind the phenomenon? What's behind the phenomenon? Because that's what he's talking about here. He says to flee from idolatry, but then immediately he starts talking about the cup that we drink, the bread which we break. He's pointing to something different. You see, when you ask what's behind the liturgies of the world and what's behind the liturgy of Christianity, that it's a dramatic difference. 180 degrees different. What's behind our ceremonies? Nothing but Christ. Nothing but the truth of God. Nothing but the existence of God. There's only one God who who is true and right, and that is the living God. There's only one God who is truly living. All the other gods are false gods. They're dead gods. And in the Psalms, it mocks them. It asks, can your God, can your wooden God speak, or your stone God speak? Can your stone God, who is so momentously put there up as a pillar and a monument, can he move? Can he even move one inch to show that he is ambulatory, or that he can get from here to there? Our God is a spirit, the Bible says. He doesn't even occupy space. Move, he doesn't need to move. He's everywhere all at once. He can do whatsoever he wills. Amongst the inhabitants of the earth are the hosts of heaven. And so when you look at the phenomenon of religion, and then you ask the question, what's behind it? What's underneath it? Christianity is totally, totally different from everything else, because there is something there. And there may be some that would be skeptical and agnostic and say that they aren't sure and that sort of thing. But whereas paganism is nothing, it's a human fantasy, Christianity is everything having to do with reality. If we ask what's behind our ceremonies, we have a ceremony here today, this bread and this wine, what is behind them? The bread stands for the body of Christ, really incarnated, Almighty God sending his only begotten Son into the world, a great mystery. How can God become a man? Well, it's not such a stretch when we realize that God made us from his own power. So what's harder to conceive of? Our creation or a reappearance of a human being from the Spirit of God, from the Ancient of Days? And so we have this bread that's prefigured as the body of Christ, and we break it. We break it because Christ came. When Christ came, his body was broken. His spirit was broken. He came and he preached to us. He tried to lead us. He tried to preach the kingdom of God to us and enlist us into this mighty effort of the kingdom of God. And we ended up crucifying him because we just couldn't hang the sobriety and the intensity of his message, of his challenge to us. And then the grape juice reminds us of his blood, because he was a real human being, 100% human being. And we remember that Adam and Eve were 100% human beings. They had blood coursing through their veins. And it was different from the animals. We both have, the animals have blood, we have blood, but we're the only ones that have blood that is created in the image of God, in the image and the likeness of the Lord, and what he had in mind for us in the creation. And so we're different, and the Lord says that life is in the blood. If we have blood in us coursing through our systems, then we're alive. If we don't have blood coursing through our systems, then we're dead. We just can't exist without this system whereby the blood carries oxygen to all the different parts of our bodies. And God knows that. And so God sent his only begotten Son, even Jesus. Jesus was a true man, and he was a true man of blood. And so when he was crucified and the soldiers stuck their sword into his body, he'd already been bleeding because of the thorns that had been thrust upon his head and some of the wounds as the nails were pounded through his hands. But as they thrust a sword into his body, water came out instead of blood, because he was sanctified. He was baptized in the Spirit of God, and he was a real man, but he was more than that. He was also God, and God was teaching us lessons. And so, as he died, when he was choked to death by that crucifixion process, his blood no longer flowed. It no longer carried the oxygen to his extremities, and his life was snuffed out. But then, the righteousness, the inherent righteousness that he had worked up over all of his life, it began to curdle and move and demand life. And the Father, seeing the righteousness of the Son, the real righteousness of the Son, would not allow that death to continue, and demanded that justice be met, justice be fulfilled, that the righteous would live and not die. And so his son was raised up from the dead. And he had a new resurrection body. We don't understand everything about that, but it had some sort of resurrection blood coursing through its veins. The body was alive, and Jesus was here. And he offers himself to us, and he says, "Come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden, come unto me, all ye who need help." So he says in verse 17, looking at the success of this thing, he says, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." So we partake of the elements separately, but as we partake of the elements separately, it reminds us of the unity or the singularity of Christ's body, and it reminds us that he said that we and he are one. John 17, he speaks about he is one with the body, and the body is one with him. And so we are different people today. We have all different faces, all different kinds of hair, fingernails, tall, short, all different kinds of things like that. But in the most important way, because we are united with Christ, we are united together. And in that way, you all are very precious to me, and I pray I am precious to you, that you are precious to each other. And I see many signs of affection in you as we live and move and have our being. In verse 22, he says, "Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy?" If we will not flee idolatry, if we will not flee this false way, if we insist that we can make a golden calf, and it's all right because, you know, the golden calf was originally raised by Moses and for good, but then there was an end of it, and then there was no longer we shouldn't be caught up with it in an ongoing way, and so Paul says here that we must seek the Lord. We must seek the table. We must seek the sacrament. We must seek the Lord's Supper. The Lord's table, he says here, calls it the terminology that we still use today. Our whole purpose in life should not be to provoke the Lord by false things, by idolatries of one sort or another. Our whole purpose, our whole thrust of life must be to seek the Lord in his fullness.